All right, well, I appreciate the opportunity to be here and share some thoughts with you about Jesus as man. Tony mentioned this morning and made a comment that Jesus was very much a man, and he talked about the agony that he faced as he went to the cross. He was describing the sweat drops, his blood, and the deep emotional feelings that he was having at that time. And really none of us, I say none of us, I don't know what you've been through in your life, but to experience that type of situation, you've got to be very much a man to feel those kind of emotions, stronger than probably many of us have ever felt that type of situation. And so to get to look at our Savior as man and consider some of the situations that he lived through and to think about the human emotions that he was actually feeling at that time, I've got to be honest with you, it's kind of a hard thing to do. Because in my mind, I've always seen Jesus as high and mighty, as the ultimate Christian, which he was. But I've never considered, until I was asked to talk about this, the human struggles that he went through as a man. So we're going to consider some of that here for the next few minutes together. And I gave this lesson Sunday down at Wadawi and talked to some people about it afterwards. And really, I don't like this topic because it makes me feel like I'm making Jesus look dirty. And that is not at all my intent. So if you get that feeling, understand that is not what I'm trying to do. But at the same time, to understand his humanness, we've got to talk about some of these things that he faced just like we do. So our topic is Jesus as man. Before I get into this, I want to back up. I've got a reason for doing this, so just bear with me for about 5 minutes. So I want to talk about faith in the Spirit, which leads directly off of what Brother Ronnie was talking about how that Jesus always went back to faith. Now, Hebrews 11th chapter, verses 1 through 6 and verse 13, some of y'all saw this up in Kentucky last week, or week before, talks to us about faith, and it gives us a good definition of faith. If you look at the first six verses and you pull out some of the key phrases, what we find then is that faith is three things rolled together. It is the belief that God exists, that He is the creator of the universe. It tells us in verse 1, by faith we believe that the things that we see were made from things that do not appear. He goes on to talk about how that we, those that follow God, must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And then in verse 13, referring back to stories of Abraham and some others, says these left their home looking for a better country. Okay, so we've got these things and we put it together to really find a good definition of faith. And I believe that faith is the big picture. There is the eternity that exists without time. And sometime in that eternity, God created. Also sometime within that eternity, God's going to destroy. And then we have a very small part of that vast expanse that we call time that we get to live our lives. And we live those lives by faith. Now, when you think about any situation that you're in life with the perspective that I serve a God, the God that created. I serve the God that's going to destroy. And I'm going to be judged based on how I live this life. It changes your perspective on any situation you're in. And I believe that's what it is to live by faith. To understand that there is this God that created. I am a fallen man. I have sinned. I have made mistakes. And I am saved by the blood of the Lamb that we've been talking about today. And I follow this Savior, and because I follow Him, I'm going to live by faith with this understanding of who I am, where I've come from, what's possible for me as a Christian, and the home in heaven that's waiting on me. And with that attitude, let me respond to my wife the right way. Let me train my kids the right way. Let me act the right way in the community because of this picture that I have. I believe this is also the same thing as walking in the Spirit. Because how many times have you gone to an assembly, you've been in a group meeting, and you've got this picture in mind of who you want to be and who you should be and how we should live. And you've got the right mindset, you've got the right attitude, you've got the right perspective. Because we've got this big picture. And we're thinking thoughts about faith. Thinking spiritual thoughts. But then we get back in this little thing down here called time. We go back to work. We get busy with life. We get busy with chores. We get busy with kids and with marriages, with relationships. And we get busy with all this other stuff. And what do? We forget the big picture. And we respond. We react. And then we think, shouldn't have handled it that way. Because we get down in the flesh. Okay, without faith, when we lose that big picture, our default is going to be to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not to live by faith. When we're not living with that big picture, our default is going to be the lust of the flesh. So I divide this into two pieces here. You can barely see, I've got it grayed out behind it, but the big picture idea is the Spirit. We walk in faith. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So we're going to look back at Romans in just a little while, after we talk about Jesus some. We're going to look back at Romans again and consider that there's the Spirit and there's the flesh. We live in the flesh, but we walk by the Spirit. We walk with this attitude, with this understanding. People in the world don't have that. They don't have the understanding and the belief that God created. They don't have the understanding and the belief that Jesus came and lived on this earth as a man, that He went to the cross for my sins, for your sins. They don't have that belief, so they have no reason to try to live in the Spirit. They just live by the flesh. We should be thankful that we have a better understanding than that. Brother Fred said last night, and I've heard other people say, that the spiritual world is what's real. Everything we see and live in around here is just temporary. This is not real. This life is not real that we have here. It's physical, but it's not real. The real world is the spiritual world. That's the one that's existed before time began and will exist when time is over. So this is the one that we need to be most concerned about. So we've got the Spirit and the man. And now this is the reason we're talking about it, because we're talking about Jesus as man. So Jesus had to choose while He lived in the flesh to walk by the Spirit, the same way that we do. Okay? Now I'm going to show you an excerpt from the Screwtape Letters. This is written by one of Timmy's favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote this series of letters called the Screwtape Letters, and if you haven't heard of it, the background is that his imagination. But this is a senior tempter teaching a junior tempter, a junior demon, how to tempt his patient, which is his human that he's following around trying to get fall. Okay, so Screwtape is the uncle, the senior tempter, and he's writing this to the younger. Now look at this one sentence here. He's saying, remember, he, meaning his patient, is not like you, a pure spirit, never having been a human. And then he throws this idea in here. Oh, that abominable advantage of the enemies. The enemy, of course, being God. Because Satan does not know what it's like to live in the flesh. But Jesus does. Now it's kind of like me going fishing. All right? The more I fish, the better I get at picking out the lures to catch fish, right? I can kind of base it on past experience, weather conditions, what other people have said has worked, and I can get a little bit better at choosing the right lures to get a fish to bite. But I've never been a fish before. I don't know how a fish thinks. I don't really know what makes a fish click. Okay? Satan doesn't really know what makes us click. Now, he's got a lot of experience. He's had a lot of practice. But he still doesn't have the advantage that we have in our Savior as having God come in the flesh, as Jesus as man. And to them, to the devils, it's an abominable advantage that God has for us. And that is our high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. That we have a leader who really, really knows what it's like. Who really knows what it's like. And you've probably been in some situation where you've had a coach or a boss or somebody who has been over you in rank that didn't know what it was like to be in your position. And that is very frustrating. To have somebody who's telling you what to do that's never been there. That doesn't understand your job or your position. It's frustrating. We don't like that. But that's not what we have in our Savior. We've got a man who can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He feels for us. He hurts for us. He understands our feelings. Now, this is where it starts feeling a little bit dirty. But just stay with me. Our high priest, who was tempted, we've got to understand how he was tempted. Have you ever thought of Jesus as a man who had lust? I don't like to think about that. But you know how we're tempted. James tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So did our Savior have lust? Did he have physical desires and physical feelings and physical emotions that would pull him away from God's plan? I have no doubt that he did. Otherwise, what's the point in him coming to live as man if he's not coming to learn to live like as man, to face our struggles, to face our problems, to learn our feelings? What's the point? Our high priest, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. All of his temptations, all of his trials, all of his sufferings were there for him to learn obedience. Did you ever think of Jesus as somebody that needed to learn obedience? And yet that's what he came to do. Why would he come here to learn obedience? Because that is exactly what we are called to do. We are called to obey as he learned to obey through the things which he suffered. So our Savior came and lived in the flesh by the Spirit to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, facing his own human desires, overcoming, and becoming the perfect example for us. A leader who's been there, who knows what it's like, who hurts for us, who intercedes for us, who is between us and God on our behalf, can say to God, you know what? I understand what he's going through right now. I understand the feelings because I had those feelings. And what a joy it is to have such a Savior. So with this context, I'd like for us to look at some situations. We're going to look at five or six different situations that we find our Savior in. We're going to look at the human emotions. And on all of these, I'm having to interject my own ideas. So I'm going to tell you up front that I'm doing that. But I want you to follow me and see if you don't feel perhaps some of the same emotions that Jesus might have felt. And we're going to look at all three of these situations in Matthew chapter 4. I call them wilderness 1, 2, and 3. But in reality, I think there was a lot of trials that happened before what we're referred to here as wilderness 1. And at the end of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was just baptized. And immediately, the first thing the Spirit led him to do was into the wilderness, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The first thing Jesus learned while he was here to learn obedience through the things he suffered, the first thing was to learn to control his physical body. He did not have to live by what his body felt like he should do. And is that not the motto of most of the world? If it feels good, do it. If it feels right, it must be right. And that is the first thing the Spirit led Jesus to confront after he was baptized. Now, if you've gone without food and you've fasted, then you know that when you see food, something you could consume, and you're fasting, it's difficult not to eat it. You have to control that physical desire, that natural reflex, that natural reaction. Now, here's the Son of Man. He created this world, spoke it into existence. He's got the ability to make food out of whatever he wants. How many did he feed? 5,000, 4,000 plus, only counting the men there in those situations, out of handfuls of food, a couple of fish, a few loaves of bread, different in each situation. It didn't matter. They still gathered up more than they started with. He could have made food out of whatever he wanted. So here comes old Satan. Here he is after a 40-day fast. Here comes old Satan. If you're the Son of God, go ahead and make this stone into bread. Don't you think he'd already thought about that? This was nothing new. He knew he could have turned any stone out there into a piece of bread. He could have turned any tree into an apple tree. The way he caused there to be a coin in the fish's mouth to pay the temple tax, he could have caused the fish to jump out of the water if he wanted to. He could have done anything he wanted. Now, there's something to the power of suggestion. Okay? There's something to the power of suggestion. About a year ago, Dad didn't know how important his suggestions were to me. But about a year ago, there was a truck in town that I had been driving by. There's a fellow in town that rebuilds vehicles. We bought some from him before, and he rebuilt a pickup truck. And I've been driving by it and by it and by it, and I'd looked at it and looked at it and looked at it, and I'd stopped two or three times. Dad didn't know how many times I'd driven by and looked at it. He calls me on the phone one morning and says, "I found a truck that looks just like one that you need." He explained it to me, and I said, "I've already looked at it." By that afternoon, I'd already gone to the bank, and I had that truck at my house. All I needed was a little suggestion there from somebody that was important to me, and I went ahead and made it happen. All right, well, here's Jesus, and he's been thinking about it. Satan comes up here and makes a suggestion, and he throws in this other phrase here, "if you're the Son of God." So now Jesus can do two things. He can prove that he's the Son of God, and he can feed his belly. All right. So why not? Well, I believe that here Jesus had a couple of choices to make. He could choose. I'm sure there was some fleshly desires of pride to say to Satan, to prove to this being that tried to overthrow his Father in heaven, it was thrown out of heaven. Jesus knew him. He knew Satan. He knew Lucifer. They had a history together. And here you are coming and questioning me whether I'm the Son of God. Who are you to ask me who I am? But he had nothing to prove. Okay? Obedience. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And if he went ahead and made that bread into food, he wasn't suffering, was he? He wasn't learning obedience. He wasn't doing what the Father's will was. When Jesus turned things into food, it was a selfless act to help others, not a selfish act to use his powers for himself. So our Savior here, living in the flesh, had to choose to walk in the Spirit when faced with the devil. All right, now, Jesus, I don't know at what point he figured out that he was the Son of God. You know, he was a baby. He had to be potty trained. Okay? He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn all these things. At some point, somebody taught him, and he had the, came to the understanding that he was part of something big. Okay? I don't believe he was born with all of this knowledge already in his head as a baby. Okay? He had to learn all this. Well, do you think at some point he might have had some doubts as to whether or not all of those stories were true? So look at what Satan does. Takes him up into the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, again, if you're the Son of God, that's what makes me think that he, in his flesh, sometimes wondered if he had it. And that's just, I don't know. I don't want to think that, but the fact that Satan kept going back to it over and over, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, almost like he was playing off of it. Right after he's baptized, if I can get him to doubt it now, I can stop the whole thing. If you're the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it's again written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I imagine that somebody sat down with Jesus and told him about those prophecies that Herod was talking about. And said, you were born in Bethlehem. Your mother was a virgin. And explained the beauty of the prophecies and the fulfillments up to that point. Now those are things that you can put your finger on and say, here it is here, and here's how it happened, and here's how you are the Son of God. Okay? But now here's one that Jesus has got to test. If you're the Son of God, you can throw yourself down here, and it says the angels are going to bear you up. So if you really want to see, see if it's more than just being born in Bethlehem, go ahead and throw yourself down, and then you'll know for sure that you're the Son of God. That wasn't the point. We've got to trust in Scripture or doubt in Scripture. Jesus didn't need to throw himself down off that temple to see if God was going to come through on his end of the deal. He didn't need to throw himself down and see if the angels really would bear him up. He could choose to trust in the Scripture. Now what about us? Are we going to have faith in the Scripture? Or are we going to wonder, how many times have you heard people get in a situation and they get absolute rock bottom and they say, well, the only thing I can do now is pray. Why do we wait till we get rock bottom before we decide that we can start praying? It's like nothing else worked. Now I'm going to turn to God. Do we not believe the Scripture that says all things work for good to those that love the Lord? That doesn't mean my good. My version of good. But whatever happens is for my good. Do we believe the Scripture or do we doubt them? Do we think we need to control things? Or do we trust in God? Then the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He says, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said unto him, get hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. I believe Jesus had a desire for all of the nations of the world to follow him. Don't you? Isn't that why he came? Because he wanted to save mankind? The emotions that's already been described about the way he looked at Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you together under my wings. Another place it says he looked at Jerusalem and wept over them. The emotions that he felt for people, the tenderness that he shared with others. Did he not want people to follow him? Sure he did. Well, here's an easy way to do it. I'll give you all the nations. You'll be over all the nations. I can give you all of it right now. Here's an easy way to get what you want, Jesus. but it would have been for his glory rather than God's. So Jesus had to choose to live by the Spirit, which included a plan of his own teaching, public ministry, ultimately his sacrifice. And then, like he said about Moses and the snake, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That was the way he would draw all nations to him, not by falling down and worshiping Satan. So Satan offers him an easy way out to get what he wants. But he doesn't take it. So Satan looked at Jesus and saw some of his own desires to perhaps try the Scripture to see if he really was the Son of God, to turn some bread, rocks into bread, to feed his flesh, to feed that desire, to draw all men to him. But Jesus lived by the Spirit. He saw the big picture, and he overcame. We've already talked about the temple cleansing. It was Brother Danny. Didn't you read this passage? Or was it Brother Ronnie? I don't remember. I think it was Danny. He read the passage about the temple cleansing. So we won't read it again. But imagine the emotions of this situation. Okay? You got this temple full of people and animals. It's got to be loud in there. Animals aren't quiet. People aren't quiet. They weren't trying to be quiet. And for Jesus to take a small scourge of cords and drive everything out, man, he had to look like a madman. I mean, you've seen cowboys and people on TV, or perhaps you've done it yourself, rounding up a bunch of animals. You don't get them up by saying, "Here, cow, 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 come on, buddy, come here, come on, come on." They don't work that way. You see these guys running around, they're slinging ropes, they're slinging their arms, they're making a racket, running in circles, trying to get this stuff to move all in one direction. Well, I'm pretty sure he didn't go over there and pat those little sheep or whatever and get it to just all go out. No, he got a scourge of cords and he was driving things out. And then once he got everything out, he didn't stop there. He goes to the tables and starts throwing them over, pouring out the money, just making a mess of the place. I mean, if one of us did that, you know, they would lock us up in a mental institution. Think there was something wrong with us. Now, how can you do that and be that full of emotion and not let your anger get the best of you? See, what would be hard not to do at that point? Name calling. I can't believe all you people doing this. I mean, you can imagine some names that people would come up with, and you can start getting mad at all the people. Calling names, looking at what you're doing. Y'all a bunch of sinners. What was he mad at? He was mad at their actions. He was mad at the sin in the temple. He loved the people. So I think here we see our Savior in a situation where there's a difference in controlled anger. Controlled anger. Yeah, there's times when you need to get people's attention. There's times when you've got to be a little flamboyant. Like Brother Danny's talking about, there's times we need to be aggressive, but not at the person. We've got to be aggressive at the sin, not the person. Aggressive at the sin. Jesus is in here turning the sin upside down, getting it out of the temple, making a scene. But he was angry at the sin. Controlled anger. That's hard to do. It's hard to do. I couldn't imagine being so worked up about something that I would actually turn tables over and start dumping things out. I mean, I'd have to be really mad to go that far and do something like that. Okay, it'd take a lot. Maybe it shouldn't. Maybe I should get more upset at sin, like Danny was talking about. Controlled anger versus uncontrolled anger. What about the opposite extreme, the opposite emotion of sadness? What about sadness? Our Savior felt sadness. Family mourning. This is a story of Lazarus. Lazarus had died. He got word that Lazarus was sick. He didn't go to him. And when he finally does get there, they say he'd been dead for 4 days. Well, Jesus knew that. He knew exactly what was going on. And when he saw the people and how sad they were, it said that he groaned in the spirit and he wept. All right, he wept. Now, sometimes I get a little too soft when it comes to teaching lessons with the kids. I try to be firm. I try to be consistent. I'm not always. Sometimes the puppy dog eyes get me, just to be completely honest with you. All right, maybe you know what I'm talking about. You give in a little bit, okay? Jesus was in a situation where it wasn't just puppy dog eyes. He let somebody's brother die. Got people mourning in. They're having a funeral. I mean, he let this thing go for 4 days. They think he's already stinking. No way he's coming back. It's over with. I mean, he let this thing go a long way to teach a lesson. Now, he was faced with a choice. He could have raised Lazarus whenever he wanted to. He could have kept Lazarus from even dying. He didn't even have to go there to heal him. All he had to do was say the word and Lazarus would have been well from however many miles away he was. But he didn't. In spite of the sadness, in spite of the groaning, in spite of the weeping, he did what was needed to be done to teach a lesson. Now sometimes my human emotions stop me from doing what needs to be done to teach a lesson. We get emotional. Perhaps our emotions are anger. Sometimes anger can stop us. We'll get so worked up about a situation, the best thing we can do is nothing. We think. No, the best thing to do is control our anger and handle it the way it ought to be handled. But anger will get the best of us, and so we just back up and don't do anything because we're afraid we'll mishandle it. On the opposite extreme, sometimes we get so caught up emotionally in a situation, we don't do what needs to be done. Jesus understands. He understands the feelings of anger. He understands the feelings of sadness. But he also understands the need to see the big picture and to do what needs to be done in spite of those emotions and in spite of those feelings, in spite of any physical desires that we might have ourselves. Controlled sadness or uncontrolled sadness? Which do you let lead you? See, our emotions are strong. I've heard them described as heartstrings. Heartstrings. And they pull you one way or the other. So we've got to be careful where we tie our heartstrings. What about dealing with a condemned sinner? Scribes and Pharisees bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. No, we don't. I'm going to interject a little bit here. It's my personal opinion. I think they probably set this woman up. I don't know that. We just read that they caught her in the act of adultery. But I think they probably set this woman up just for this very reason. So they could bring her out here to Jesus, throw her down in front of him. Here's a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Now Moses says we ought to stone her. What do you say we ought to do? Well, you see, now Jesus is in a situation. How's he going to handle it? Because they were right. Moses did say, take them out and stone them. He did say that you take these people out of the camp and you stone them. Not just for this situation, for others. But Jesus also knows their heart. And he knows that they didn't bring this woman out here for the right reason. So what's he going to do? What's he going to do? Well, he stoops down and he writes on the ground like he's not paying attention to him. And then he stands up and he says, right here, middle of verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at him. Go ahead, stone him. Go right ahead. I'm not going to stop you. Go ahead. First one of you that doesn't have any sin in your life, you go ahead. Now, he could have gotten angry at him. Because they were trying to rip him off at this lady's expense. How dare you use this woman as bait? I can't believe you would stoop so low. You, the religious leaders, are going to stoop so low as to get this woman, bring her out here, risk her life, just to try to trap me in something? How horrible of a person are you to do something terrible like this and use this poor woman as bait? Oh, he could have gone off on them. Or he could have said, well, yeah, that's what Moses said to do. Y'all go ahead. And he could have left that woman to be hung, stoned. All right, but what does he do? He goes back and he points back at them. All right. He looks back at the intent of the law. The intent of the law, I know this is down low, some of you can't see it. The intent of the law in Deuteronomy 22 was to keep sin out of the camp. Take them out and you stone them to keep sin out of the camp. It says that more than once. That's the reason they were doing it. To keep the camp pure, to keep sin out of the camp. And that is not the reason these men were bringing this woman out here. Had nothing to do with the intent of the law. They were going to follow the letter of the law, let this woman be killed, but not for the reason that she ought to have been killed. Okay? Now, I've got legalism over here under the flesh, which is that term that the world likes to throw at us. We're a bunch of legalists. Okay? We need to be careful that we don't hold people to a life that we're not willing to live ourselves. I'm going to go back to something Fred talked about last night. He talked about the fruit and the seed that's in the fruit. Seed is the Word of God, as we read in another parable. Okay? If we are the fruit, then we have the seed of the Word of God within us, which would be the intent of the law, the love of the law. The reason Christ came was love. Now, these men were trying to look like it, but they didn't have the intent of the law. They didn't have the seed within them of love. Okay? Now, where we have to be careful is you can't create something that looks like a fruit that has no seed in it. And it can't reproduce. Now, I prefer that kind of watermelon. A seedless watermelon. It's a whole lot easier to eat. It's easier to consume when there's no seed in it. It's exactly what I want. And that's what you get when you follow legalism. You've got a lot of people that look like Christians that's got nothing on the inside of them. That's what a Christian ought to be. But we're the right shell, but we got no seed to spread. And so Jesus points the finger back at the scribes and Pharisees here and says, look, you're not following the intent of the law. So the first one of you that's without sin, the first one of you that's got the right motive, you go right ahead. Throw the first stone. Of course they didn't. And Jesus says, look, I'm not going to condemn you either. He showed mercy. Okay. Go and sin no more. So we need to be careful. Jesus, as man, lived in the flesh, but he lived by the Spirit. He had these desires. He was pulled by his emotions. He didn't want to leave Lazarus' family to cry and to weep. It hurt him. He groaned in the spirit over the pain he was putting them through. Okay? He didn't like getting angry and turning over the tables and all that kind of stuff. I'm pretty sure that was out of his comfort zone of how to act. I say that. He did it. I don't really know what his comfort zone was. It doesn't matter because he did what was right. Okay? But we don't read of him acting that way anywhere else. We read of him showing kindness, love, mercy. But we don't read of him turning things over again. All right? I'm pretty sure he's got pulled by emotions. He's pulled by feelings. He's pulled by physical desires. But the difference was he always chose to live with the big picture in mind. He always lived with the understanding that he was the Savior, here for a purpose, to fulfill a plan to save all of mankind. And he lived accordingly. And now we as Christians live by the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 1 through 14. I want you to go and read all of this. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's this whole parallel between the spirit and the flesh. What I want to get to is verse 8 over here. Then they that are in the flesh cannot see, please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that you, spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. This old body is worth nothing without the seed of the Spirit of God in me to give me something to reproduce other Christians with. We're supposed to produce fruit. You don't produce fruit unless you put off seed. You can't put off seed if you don't have it in you. A seedless watermelon? Not going to have another one next year. Not out of that same watermelon. Okay? It's called a hybrid. It's man-made, right? We got to make sure we're not producing man-made Christians, people that conform to the way we want them to look and act without planting the seed of the gospel within them. Got to live by the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. I owe my feelings and emotions nothing. My feelings and emotions didn't die on the cross for me. My lust and desires of this flesh didn't die on the cross for me. Yours didn't die on the cross for you either. So you owe your flesh nothing. This old body, you owe it nothing. You owe the Spirit everything. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. People that live by the Spirit, the way our Savior lived by the Spirit. So Jesus as man lived in the flesh by the Spirit, and man as Christ, known as Christians, Christ-like, live in the Spirit. Live in the flesh, walk by the Spirit, the way our Savior did. Jesus as man understands our feelings and emotions because He felt them. And He knows what it's like. And now through the Spirit, we can follow Him. He is the way. We can follow Him. He is going to return. And when He returns, we're going to follow Him on that glorious trip to that mansion that He's preparing for us. If we'll live by the Spirit. I appreciate very much your time and attention.